Look at that, I'll just move a microphone and everyone just swaps their conversations. I was going to be cruel because I noticed that Samuel said, while Steve's coming up, and I was about near the piano at that point in time, go and chat to one another. So had he followed that to the letter, you wouldn't have had much chance to chat, but I decided to delay. If God's delay is a sign of patience, wanting you all to come to repentance, then there's good cause for delay. That's my excuse anyway. As Samuel said, we are starting a new book, the book of Malachi. So it's not just a once-off in Malachi. We are going to be working through the book over the next 8 or 9 weeks. I can't remember the exact total. Someone over there was excited. Heard it be yay. I think it might have been Ellie. She loves it. It's a favourite book of the Bible. Actually, Ellie may have heard parts of Malachi because I'm pretty sure that community group studied Malachi sometime recently. There you go. Get that. Okay, let's open up in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, even though we might come to your word on a daily basis, how quick we are to forget and disregard some of the things that you've told us, and sometimes how quicker and slow are we to respond to the demands upon our life. Lord, as we look to your word, not only do we see your goodness, your holiness, but Lord, we are confronted with our very brokenness and how desperately we need a sin saviour, not just for our initial salvation, but on a daily basis. Lord, as we gather around to look at your word this morning, we begin our study in the book of Malachi, a book that addresses a situation and a culture so very similar to the one in which we live in today. Lord, may you stir us in our affections for you. And Lord, may we encounter a personal and deeper relationship with you through it. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Think back to your teenage years, or for some of you, it might have extended into your 20s. You can be honest. Those moments when you had a little crush on a celebrity. Sure, it might have been someone from a TV show, it might have been a singer. You can ask around lunchtime today if people did have someone, they can embarrass themselves by admitting they had a crush on Britney Spears or Taylor Swift or whoever it may be. But sometimes the whole sphere of this thing gets so ridiculous, doesn't it? Like some people, not only do they just entertain the idea, I've come across people who've actually dreamed out the whole plan of how it is that they and this celebrity are going to meet and how it's all going to be happily ever after. Some of you are thinking, oh, I'd never do that. I'm far more holy than to have had a crush as a young teenager. I only did it towards those who had a profession of faith. Either that or I was definitely going to convert them. But I don't know what it is. But there's something within us that thinks it would be so much more special to have the love of someone popular and prominent than just someone who's not necessarily on the TV and in the news. Why do we think that way? Only this week I was watching the news and I saw all these teenage girls and even some guys too crying because they saw Zac Efron. Now, you've got tissue somewhere if you're amongst those. I don't know, just Deb's gone from them, so Zac Efron must be sort of thing there for Deb. But it's stupid, isn't it? Just because they were somewhere slightly in his vicinity. Imagine if he actually talked to them, they'd probably pass out. And you think how much we as a people have been affected by the thought of someone big, popular, showing the slightest bit of interest in us. And I ask you, for those who belong to God, when you think of the fact that God loves you, what does that make you feel? You see, people crying over being in the slight presence of Zac Efron, the fact that the Almighty God has set his love and affection upon you, is that something to which you are moved and stirred by, or something which just seems like an indifferent fact? Today, as we start a new series in the book of Malachi, or as some dad jokes like to say, the Italian prophet Malachi, possibly a book that some of you have never read, And it's often the case that some of the minor prophets are often books that people don't read, and it's often the time when people get out their index to find them. They know they're towards the end of the Old Testament, but sometimes they're so short and there's so many funny names, and where do you find them? So if you've got that struggle, it's the last book of the Old Testament. So if you get to Matthew and go beforehand, you'll find the book of Malachi. So not only is it the last book of the Old Testament, but Malachi was the last of the writing Old Testament prophets. The name Malachi simply means my messenger. And because of that and the fact that his name is not mentioned anywhere outside of the book of Malachi, some come to the conclusion that that's just some sort of generic title. It's not actually someone called Malachi. Or sometimes they'll say that's just the name of another particular prophet who is writing, and he just identified himself as my messenger. I think it's far more likely to believe that Malachi was actually the name of a specific prophet. And if there's anything to be made of the name, that the fact that he was called my messenger, God who knew he would be the one who would, God whom would speak through to the people of Israel, identified him as my messenger. That the point was not so much in the credit of the person who wrote down these words, but the one from whom the message came through. The message of God. Even as you look through all of the Gospels, the very foundations of our Christian faith, of what Jesus Christ did in his life and his ministry, his death and resurrection, you'll find that not a single one of the Gospel authors writes their own name in their books. Because they understand it's the message, it's the content that's important, so much more than the messenger itself. But while Malachi means my messenger, Malachi also speaks of another messenger. In chapter 3, he speaks of a messenger who would come before the Lord to prepare the way, and that is John the Baptist. So while Malachi is the last of the writing Old Testament prophets, the last actual Old Testament prophet, as the Gospels tell us, is John the Baptist. But even though Malachi is writing 2,500 years ago, you might think, oh, some old, obscure, little, tiny book. You'll find that he actually addresses a situation very much like ours, and he addresses a situation which is very much relevant to us. And I'm really looking forward to looking through this book. So what was Malachi setting? Now, we know that the Israelites are taken away into captivity, into Babylon. They've been given the decree of Cyrus. They can go back, return to the land. And in sort of dribs and drabs, people have started to return to the land. They've rebuilt the temple, and about 60 to 70 years have passed during the time that Malachi is now writing. So lots of big things are happening. I think it's a huge time of celebration. They're back in the land, the temple's back. This must be celebration full of vitality. But the truth is, it was a time of absolute complacency. It was a time when, yeah, these things are happening. It was exciting in the beginning. Yeah, but when they don't see something big and major happening, soon their enthusiasm slowly wanes away. You think 60 to 70 years, that's not a great deal of time? Very few people in this room would have been Christians for 60 to 70 years. And how much can it be in a shorter period of time can that initial passion we once had wane away until our faith becomes common and mundane? We lose something of the excitement, the joy of our salvation that David prays for in Psalm 51. Years had gone by. We saw before the exile that God's presence had physically left the temple, and he promised a time when he would come again to the temple. They've been back here 60 to 70 years, and that still have not seen any visible return of God's presence to the temple. So when they don't see the major sort of things going on in the day-to-day, not only are the people becoming complacent, as we look through the book, we see even the religious leaders are becoming complacent. And more than just becoming complacent, they're gone to the point where they're saying, God, you prove yourself to us. We won't be satisfied in what we know about you. We won't be satisfied in what we read about you. You prove yourself to us. We're starting to doubt you. You need to give an account of yourself to us. Now we see that throughout the Old Testament, don't we? God does something big for the benefit of his people, and it doesn't take too long until people start to drift back into their old ways, doing their old things, not giving thanks to God. How often do you see the expression in the Old Testament, "I am the God who brought you out of Egypt"? They need to be reminded, remember that you were back in slavery, mistreated, out of your land. I called you out of there. I saved you and I called you to be a people of my own. Yet how quickly does that become common passing knowledge? And they say, what else have you got, God? Show us something. Show us that you love us. When I say it's a message that's relevant today, we too are in a period of waiting. We too are looking forward to the glorious return of Jesus Christ. We don't have the same spectacular amount of things going on as we see in the time of Jesus and the apostles. And we too can fall into the trap of thinking, God's not doing much. God, you need to explain yourself. So for anyone who's in a position where they feel they've become spiritually stagnant, just don't feel like you see or feel or experience God the way in which you once used to, then this book of Malachi is going to be a fantastic journey. It will be a fantastic journey for me also. But there are three things that are particularly unusual about the book of Malachi. The first is that most of your Old Testament prophets are writing during a time when there's major political change or major religious change. Yet Malachi is writing a time when very little is happening. And that's part of the difficulty in the situation that he addresses. The second thing that's very different about the book of Malachi is when you look through it, you'll notice there's like a dialogue format. God's basically put forward the arguments or the thoughts and sentiments of the people, and then he goes on to answer these hypothetical questions that he puts out on their behalf. And thirdly, even though all of Scripture is God's word and every single part of the 55 verses of the book of Malachi, 47 of them are God speaking in first person. So it's no surprise the very first word in the very first verse speaks of the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel. This is God's word to the people. Or if you look at some translations, they'll say the burden of the Lord to Israel. In this, the extent that when God comes and brings a message to his people, it is a weighty matter. Not only is it a weighty matter with weighty substance, but it is a weighty matter that sometimes people don't respond well to. And it has been the experience of so many of the Old Testament prophets. So there's Malachi's context. He's writing to God's people when not much is going on, when people are starting to become apathetic towards God, when they're actually calling out to God for him to explain himself. They've grown cold and they're backsliding. So what is the first message from God to a backsliding people? You have it there in verse 2. I have loved you. To a people who have lost interest in their God, who want him to explain himself, he reminds them, I have loved you, or I have loved you deeply. That's what a backsliding people need to be reminded of, that God has indeed loved them. Like you see Paul in his prayer in Ephesians 3, he says, I pray that you might know the height and depth and breadth of the love of Christ. Because it should change that if we fully take hold of the love of which God has shown us, it should dramatically change the way we respond to him and the way we live in this world. But the way he's written this is in a perfect tense, which is a verb tense, meaning that with the same love that I have loved you in the past, I still love you with now. And remember, he's addressing a people who have fallen away to an extent, who have become apathetic, lost interest. And God's reminding them, not only have I loved you in the past, but I still love you despite where you currently were at. Even though they'd wandered, God loves them with the same love. How many can say that of our human relationships? That we would continue with the same love we have even when the other half is not fitting up to their obligations. So what does the book of Malachi tell us about the nature of backsliding and its major causes. Well, we're seeing the response of the people. The question they ask is, but you say, how have you loved us? See that? God has said, I have loved you. And the people say, how? I don't see it. I don't feel it. How have you loved us? And let this be a warning sign to every single one of us. The first sign that you are beginning to drift away from God is to question his love for you. And you might think, oh, Steve, you're clutching at straws there. Sure, they're a backsliding church, and here's the first thing he says in this letter. To make a general statement that the first sign of backsliding is they're losing a love for God. Well, let's have a look and see if it is a once-off thing. And that line through it isn't me crossing it out. It's just a conversion thing. It's supposed to be underlined, so it's okay. We go back to the book of Genesis. See Adam and Eve there in the garden. God has blessed them with every good thing. Perfect relationship with him, perfect relationship with one another. And there is one tree they're told not to eat from. They know that God says don't eat from it. If you do, you will surely die. Satan comes along in the form of a serpent, tempts them to eat it. They see it. It looks good. It seems like it would be good to eat. They know God says no. But in choosing to eat that, they've said, our God does not love us. Somehow he's withholding something which is for our good. And we know the path that followed down. When we read things like this, when God says these things to the people and they say, how have you loved us? And we think, are you crazy? After all these things we read the way which God has done and people are saying, how have you loved us? What have you done? But then on top of that, imagine this. Even the godliest of Old Testament people were longing for and would love to live in our day when Christ has died on the cross, raised again for our justification, and we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. They would long for that. How much more crazy is for a modern Christian to turn to God and say, how have you loved us? What have you done? I don't feel it. Prove yourself. Doubting the love of God is always that first step in backsliding. And it's something not to be ignored. If you're in that situation, pray that God again would show you the full depth of his love. So how does God respond to the people demanding evidence? Probably not in a way in which we would naturally think to respond. When they said, how have you loved us? He says, is not Esau Jacob's brother? Yet I've loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. And you think, what sort of an answer is that? Here they are saying, show us how you've loved us. And you say, I've chosen this one, I haven't chosen the other. Isn't Esau Jacob's brother? Now, if you're not familiar with those names, which most likely you are, Genesis 25, we see Isaac and Rebekah. Isaac was the son of Abraham. Abraham was given promises by God that he would have descendants more than the stars. And as time goes on, his wife Rebekah was barren. They hadn't had any children. But yet by the work of God, and all births are by the work of God, she conceives and has twin boys. And those twin boys were Esau and Jacob. Now, according to the culture of the time, the firstborn son was the privileged one. They were the one who got all of the blessings. They were the one who got the double portion of the inheritance. So in terms of the world standards, Esau would have been the most likely one to be chosen. Yeah, but when you read through the account there in Genesis 25, God comes to Rebekah, even before these boys are born, and says, the older will serve the younger. Even before they're born, God has said, Jacob is the one whom I have chosen. Now, before they did anything good, before anyone did anything bad, that God might choose one or the other based on what they did, God chose Jacob. And the way that practically turns out, how it turns out that Jacob becomes the one He gains the inheritance. One night, Esau's just a little bit peckish. Jacob's there making some nice red lentil stew, and he says, I'll sell you my birthright to have some of your stew. How hangry do you have to be to sell your birthright to get the double inheritance and all this stuff just for a bit of red lentil stew? Didn't even have any meat in it, or cheese, or sauce. I'll put that in there for Miller, or dip, as she likes to call it. So you see, God had chosen, yet the mechanics of how he caused that to play out was through this rather interesting exchange over a bowl of stew. But what's the point God's making? How does it demonstrate his love to say, aren't they both brothers? Yet I chose Jacob, I didn't choose Esau. Well, not only was Esau the most likely from an earthly perspective to be chosen, and God has chosen to choose and set his love upon one who would not normally have received it, but also it says that he chose before they were born, before either of them had done anything. Now keep in mind, they're from the exact same parents, so the exact same genetics. They're both descended from Adam. They're both inherited that sinful nature. So it's not that one is better or worse than the other. Yet God, in his sovereign divine choice, has chosen to set his love upon one. So to a nation saying, how have you loved us? God says, remember? I set my affection upon Jacob and his descendants before they had done a thing. They hadn't earned it. I wasn't responding because they'd reached some particular standard. How have I loved you? I have loved you by setting my love upon you when you had no reason why I should. Even if you go back to the calling of Abraham, there was nothing specifically godly about him, just simply the fact that God chose him to set his affection and his love upon him. One of the things I was tempted to do throughout the week, and I didn't get around to doing it, was to either cook meals or make gifts and go to houses that I've never been to people I've never met, and offer them to them. The idea of blessing someone who has had no input in my life and therefore that I'm not responding to something that I liked, and I'd be curious to see the reactions. My guess is most people would be extremely suspicious. They'd think, what have you put in this food? Or what are you trying to sell? Or people just don't understand this concept of someone bestowing love on someone without there being a reason for it. Feel free to try the social experiment in your own street. It's a nice thing. Now, we live in a world that understands the idea of loving in response to something we like. Now we have reward systems, we have all sorts of things, I'll do this because you're nice or whatever else. But we don't understand this idea of love that is not in any way earned. Anyone can respond towards someone who's done something nice or there's a reason to respond to. But when God's asked, how have you loved us? He says, I have chosen you. Simply because I have chosen in my sovereign will to set my love upon you when you didn't deserve it, you hadn't done anything to earn it, hadn't even breathed a breath. This should stir your affections for him. This is God's best answer to the question of how have you loved us? Now, how can you ponder this idea that God would choose us when we've done nothing freely? Set his love upon us. And then even when we've turned our back against him, to then go and send his son into the world that he might bear the price of our sin. How can you be unaffected by that? If it doesn't stir something within you, you haven't understood it. If you have understood the depth of the gravity of God's love, it will bring about change, and it should. And it should be stirring within us now. So that's God's answer to how he's loved them, by his unconditional electing love. Everyone's probably been waiting to think, what's he going to say about this hated Esau business? What does it mean that God loved Jacob and hated Esau? There's a couple of things it doesn't mean. Firstly, you don't want to presume where he says, God loved Jacob, therefore everyone descended from Jacob were God's people. Because you look through the scriptures, they weren't. In the same extent, nor do you want to presume that everyone descended from Esau, which was the Edomites, was somehow damned and had no possibility of salvation, because many did come to be part of the faith community. To give it some context, remember we're talking about the context here is God's unconditional electing love being set upon one. That is the context in which we see this statement also of hate towards Esau. But what sort of hate is this? Has God like a vindictive, nasty side, and he's just got massive animosity towards Esau? It's not the way we seem to picture God and his character. Like, certainly we know that God is opposed to all forms of wickedness, and rightly so he should be. But let's remember this. God has unconditionally chosen Jacob. There was nothing more worthy about Jacob. Remember, he hasn't breathed a breath when God has chosen him. Esau's no less, same genetics, same inheritance of sin nature from Adam. Nothing any less about the person. It's not God's animosity or hatred towards Esau. But some of the words of Jesus might help us give a bit of insight on this concept of hating. In Luke 14:26, Jesus says to his disciples, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Does that mean I go home and I just lash out on my mum and tell her, "I hate your guts"? Gee, she'll love that example when she listens to the recording. No, that's not what he's saying. He has a very similar expression in Matthew chapter 10, where he speaks in a very similar way, saying, "Whoever loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me." See how he expresses this idea? One time he says, to love them more, that's not what you should do. It means to love them less than God is the same way he uses that expression in Luke to speak of hating. So it means to love in a lesser way. In the context of the Jacob and Esau thing, God had set his love unconditionally upon Jacob in a way in which he had not done on Esau. There's always going to be part of us that cries out, go, that's not real fair, is it? They're both exactly equal, both got a sin nature, both from the same parental, same lineage. The Bible understands that we struggle with that concept. So much so that Paul actually speaks addressing the issue of Jacob and Esau in Romans chapter 9. He says, "And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works of him who not because of works, but because of him who calls. She was told, 'The older will serve the younger.' As it is written, 'Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated.' Then the question which our conscience, our thoughts naturally ask, 'What shall we say then? Is there justice on God's injustice on God's part?' By no means, for he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion.' So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy." God knew that we were going to have those questions. Why one? Why not the other? Is there injustice in doing so? God says, by no means. There are so many doctrines in the Bible which will never sit comfortably with us. There are parts of the doctrine of election that I'm not comfortable with. But in the end, when you come to a view of something you come across in the scripture that doesn't feel nice and easy to home with you, yet it seems to be what the Bible teaches, you've got two choices. Either you or the Bible have got the wrong idea. Now we understand that God is good, all of his character is good, therefore everything he does is good, And there are some parts of this doctrine I wish I knew a lot more about. We know that he speaks of the way in which he chooses. And we wish we had a bit more insight. Why this one? We might even have the same grief in our own families who have grown up going to the same church, same teaching, same experiencing, yet some haven't come to know Jesus. But when our thoughts conflict with what the Word of God says, we need to think, who's in a position to know what is right? Am I in a better position to tell God what is right, or is he in a better position to tell me what is actually right? Because when we start to think that our thoughts overrule what God's word says, then we basically say, God, you better listen to me. I've got some wisdom that you don't know. But also at the same time, in a sense, it makes no sense to dwell on that point. For the reason that when the people were reading this, they would have thought, yeah, that's, I understand that. They wouldn't have been going, oh, that's not real fair. The point was, they've been asked the question, God, how have you loved us? And he said, I have poured my love on you. I've chosen to set my love and affection upon you. Not everyone has that beautiful blessing. But when you read through the verses 3 and 4, speaking of the Edomites, as those who are descended from Esau, and you see the way it says, they may rebuild, but I will tear them down. That's always the case. God is opposed to human effort that is in ignorance or leaves God out of the picture. That's what we see there in the Tower of Babel. Here's all the people saying, we are going to make ourselves a great people. But please don't think when you read through that, here's God, he's just hammering this nation just for no reason whatsoever. Because when you read through the description, it says, they will be called a wicked nation. His works against them wasn't because he just didn't like them because of who their forefather was. His opposition was to wickedness in general. We've already seen God has said, I have and I continue to love those whom I've set my love upon. So this is sort of seen as the contrasting image. Those who remain in wickedness, he will continue to be opposed against. And in both of those pictures says verse 5, your eyes will see this and you will say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. Now sometimes they had this temptation to think just about their own little nation, thinking this is the only place where God is reigning and doing his thing, but our God is sovereign and he's reigning over the entire world. Both in his calling people to set his affection upon them, but also in terms of his bringing judgment upon them in their sin. If we didn't know of his wrath, we wouldn't know that we needed to escape his wrath, that we would need a saviour. And throughout this world, God is still calling a people to himself, and he is still opposed to all which is wicked. And you can see his glory and greatness throughout the whole world in both of these. His greatness knows no geographical boundaries. But when we think through this, we love the reward system, don't we? I remember growing up, you go to schools and you know you get your little reward for doing this and this and this. I know these days apparently it's discrimination, so you've got to give the whole class an award. And I think in my day they would have been scratching their heads. Oh, what do I give Steve? Guy who talks too much award or something like that. But part of us wants to think that, man, I'm pretty special. There's something, must have been something really good about me that God would choose to set his affection upon me. We like to think that we've earned it. We like to think it's something we've done. But the message of the gospel is we had nothing to offer. We, by our human nature, don't seek after God. We aren't righteous. We aren't good. All we have to offer is sin. Yet God has reached out in compassion towards us, sending his Son into the world that he might die the death in our place for our sin. Wasn't a plan B. way Paul writes to the Ephesians, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him." So even before the world was created, never mind a single person, God had chosen people in Christ. The plan of Christ was always the plan that he would come into the world to be the Saviour of the world. It was not a plan B as a result of the fall. But that should stir in us something in response to him. That even before our parents existed, even before the world existed, God had chosen to set his love and affection upon us. So God, through the prophet Malachi, to a people who are starting to wane away, asking God, justify yourself, he says, "I have loved you." And when they says, "How have you loved us?" he says, "Remember how I chose to set my affection on you before you'd even breathed a breath, before you'd done anything good that you could claim that you'd earned it? See how God has loved you, how he called you, how he has blessed you with every spiritual blessing in Christ, none of which we deserved." That's the love of God. That is his best answer of how have you loved us, is that he has chosen of no merit of our own. This should stir a major response within us. If it doesn't, what will? Have we understood it? We started with the opening illustration about people and their response to celebrities, how much they move to tears over someone so silly as Zac Efron. That the Almighty God who created all things, including Zac Efron, if you need that one in there, has chosen to set his affection upon us, to love us, to call us out, to deal with the problem of our sin. Even when we turned our back and lived as enemies and hostile towards him, he sent his son Jesus Christ to die the death that we should have died, to give us the fullness of his love, his indwelling spirit, and the promise of a wonderful future in eternity with him, to enjoy him forever. How has God loved us? He has called us, he has provided for us, and he has made us his own. Not because he had to, and certainly not because we deserved it, but out of no merit of ours, he has chosen us and he has chosen to show his love to us. We're going to just take a moment to quietly pray where you are, to reflect on the way in which Christ has shown his love to us. And then after a short time, I will close us off in prayer. Lord, sometimes it's hard to take hold of the idea that you love us. Sometimes we can comprehend the idea that God would so love the world that he gave his only son, and we think about how you have loved us in history back then and what Jesus has done. But in the light of our daily failures, and even in times of wandering away from you and becoming complacent, as the people had that Malachi was writing to know the depth of your love, Lord, may that pull us out of a sense of complacency. might pull us out of just going through the motions of being a Christian who does Christian things, but draw us to be a people who long for you, who hunger for you, who are never satisfied of having enough of intimacy with you. Lord, we pray as we go through the book of Malachi that you would be doing a work in us to bring about renewed spiritual fervor, that you might return to us the joy of our salvation, that you might help us to appreciate the value of what it means to be chosen by the Almighty God. And may we be thankful in all of the ways that we respond to you. Help us not to read your Bible as merely an advice book, but an opportunity to deeply connect with you, to know you, to know your character, to love who you are, to be thankful for what you've done, and earnestly seeking by the help of your Spirit that you've placed within us to be the people you've called us to be. Lord, we pray that you would humble us with the opportunity to be the vessels by whom you call other people to yourself as they respond to the good news of the gospel. Lord, we know there's no such thing as anyone who's more deserving or undeserving in this world. But Lord, we pray your gospel would go forth and you would call the people to yourself, that in all nations we might see and proclaim your greatness. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.